Wait, Rabbi Gottlieb moved to Philly just this year, just in the summer before Rosh Hashanah, whereas the assistant rabbi at Mekor HaBracha City Center Synagogue in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He also serves as the marketing manager at REITS. That's why at the Yeshiva University, the Smicha program. He's a graduate of Rutgers University and Yeshiva University, and he has a degree in mental health from Furkoff, which is also a school of Yeshiva University. And what else do you want me to say until you get home? Any other? And he writes on Their House a lot. He writes book reviews. He's really, I think, has I guess not 100% typical background for many rabbis, and I guess that is enlightening and opens him up to new possibilities. Is that a fair thing for me to say?
I think that's fair.
Okay, that's fair. And unfortunately, on a more serious note, as we were discussing before, we'll dedicate the learning today in memory of the Bibas family and prayers that our Torah should have an impact and that the hostages should come back and Israel should know peace. That's the most important thing. And I don't know what we can do, especially those of us who live here, beyond pray and I guess to help support the institutions and people we know and let us hear good things and to celebrate the many happy occasions. Okay, Rabbi, are you almost home?
I am indeed almost home. And as I said, we can start the early part now, and then
maybe I can start. Yeah, you okay? That's up to you. If you feel you're comfortable, talk Parsha Mishpatim, all the nitty gritty details. Like if you're walking on the street, why don't we do Bor? We're going to pretend that Bor, that's one of the laws in this week's Parsha. If you're walking in the street and you fall and you trip, who has to pay for damages? So this is Parsha HaShavu we're doing live. There you go, right? Okay. That wasn't what you were talking about.
Not quite.
Okay.
First of all, it's always a pleasure to be virtually back in Toronto. It's really always a pleasure. And as Rabbi Kelman said, unfortunately, Lili Nishmas, to the Bivas family, my community, actually, we were very viscerally affected by the news. And many of my congregants decided we need a place to come together so that we can just share and support each other. And really get through this moment in a way that brings the community together. We have a lot of Israelis in our community, some of whom are here for a few years for fellowship, that have been, profoundly affected, many of whom were in Israel for October 7th. And so about 25 members of the community got together after Maariv, and we just sat together for an hour and a half, and we're just there with each other. We were listening as needed to be listened to. We were supporting each other. We sang together. And it was a beautiful evening of Jewish unity and camaraderie in a way that I think really showed what makes the Jewish people so special. It did go later than intended, which is why I'm still walking home as opposed to already by my computer ready to give this year. So I apologize for that. But part of what makes the Jewish community special and really a powerful moment for me as a rabbi, certainly. So Parshas Mishpatim actually begins in what is, I think, one of the most important theological statements in the entirety of the Torah. And that is starting with Evav. Ve'ele ha-mishpatim. Not these are the laws, but saying, and these are the laws. Which, by the way, does not make it into the Sefaria translation. I don't believe it makes it into the Artful translation either. I think we just pretend that Vav isn't there. But Rashi points out that Vav is actually there to make a very, very powerful point. The point being that this is a continuation of what we had in last week's Parsha. If you just have the word Eile, it's there to cut things off. It's there to say, but here's something completely different. Now it's time for something completely different, to quote Monty Python. But when you have the Eile, when you have a Vav there, it is always there to add on to what we had previously. And Rashi on that point says, what did it mean, ve'ela? What's the vav there for? The vav is there to show us that just as the mitzvos of last week's parsha, the Aseret HaDibros, and everything we had there was given on Har Sinai, so too are all of these laws, and in fact, all of the laws that are still to go in the Torah, so too are they from Har Sinai. You can't say that one part of the Torah, that one mitzvah, is more important than the others. They were all equally spoken by Hashem. They all have significance. They are all part of this theological picture. And that, I contend, is, oh, Art School does have and, very nice. So Art School gets it right on that, because they go by Rashi. So when we're continuing that and we're saying this theological point, what we are doing is saying every part of the Torah is of equal divine weight. And therefore, when everything matters like that, and by the way, matters halachically, because the Rambam ultimately paskins, not only in his philosophical writings, but in his halachic writings as well, that you're in a pretty bad place if you say that there's part of the Torah that wasn't given by God. What does that mean? Good question. Rabbi Joshua Berman addresses it in his book very thoroughly called Ani Ma'amin. So that is not what this year is on, but I encourage it for further research. But it's something that matters, because if we say that the Torah is all of equal weight, so then we're going to have various things that Hashem is saying that really, really matter, and matter in important philosophical and theological ways. For example, when the Torah concludes that no prophet will ever arise who is like Moshe, who Hashem sees face to face, we take that very seriously, because that is coming from Hashem, and that is just as divine as the rest of the Torah that we take seriously. And what that should do for anyone who has a good philosophical mind is give a defeater, which is the official philosophical word, for anyone who would argue, maybe this Christianity or this Islam thing has something to stand on. Because if you really take it seriously, that the Torah is the word for God, that the Torah is never going to be replaced, that no one of Moshe's quality of a prophet will ever come again, then you have a built-in defeating argument against someone who says, oh, but then Jesus came and undid the whole thing, or, oh, but then Muhammad came and revealed the truth about this document. And that is really the crux of what I want to talk about, is what happens when, as time moves forward, Jewish theologians make arguments to try to put Judaism in conversation with other religions, for tonight's purpose, particularly Christianity, and what happens when these arguments attempt to rewrite the theological narrative that we are all within in a way that we might find perhaps unintuitive at best and deeply uncomfortable at worst. And this is something that not only happens in the abstract, but really happens in reality currently. It is an active debate that even as recently as this past year has found its way into print. And just by way of finishing up this introduction, as I cross the street to head into my home, I want us to think about, as we go through this year, what do we think about these kinds of interactions? And how are we going to be engaging in these conversations, not only with others, but with ourselves as well? Where do we stand on this? Because it really is an important practical question in this very moment. Now I'll pause for a few seconds so we can think about that while I unlock my door, and then I can pull up my sources so we can get into the shiur fully. But does anyone have any thoughts or comments first before we get into the sources that I have prepared? Okay. So I'm just going to sit down in front of my Svarim, open the PDF, and we can get Sork from here. And I apologize for the rocky start to this year, but between Rabbi Kelman's lengthy introduction and having very
imagine it'll be here in a second. Yeah. Okay, you're on now, Rabbi.
I'm on now. I can't
yeah,
share
yeah,
this.
You're off for just let you know you're off for about you know 30 seconds. I don't know if you know that.
Okay, yeah, that was probably just my phone connecting to
yeah,
the Wi-Fi.
Yeah, I get it. Yeah. Like a shot.
Okay, wonderful. So let's jump in now that I have the sources in front of me and that I am back in my home where all of my svarim are. So the most common position that I'm sure many of us are familiar with within the modern Orthodox world when it comes to this kind of dialogue and these kinds of conversations is Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik wrote quite literally what became the book on the subject, though the full book is Confrontation and Other Essays because it wasn't long enough to be a full book in and of itself. And wrote on the subject saying basically that we have to draw a firm line when it comes to the dialogue that we have with other religions. This is source number five for those following along on the PDF. I'm still on my phone, so I can't share the screen, but I do have it open in front of me, and you're welcome to follow along as well. He writes that in any interfaith confrontation, we must insist upon four basic conditions in order to safeguard our individuality and our freedom of action. Meaning these four criteria have to be met in order for us to have a real productive interaction with non-Jewish faiths, particularly Christianity, which is what he was writing about in context. Number one, we need to state unequivocally that we are a totally independent faith community. We do not revolve as a satellite in any orbit, nor are we related to any other faith community as brethren, even if separated. Meaning, we are completely separate. We don't have anything to do with these other faiths. We exist in our own, as he says, orbit. We are not responding to others. And this is a preemptive argument made because Rav Soloveitchik does not want Judaism to have to make any concessions to other religions. As we said in the introduction, if we believe that the Torah is the unambiguous, objective word of God, then we know this is what we believe. What stems from this is what stems from it. And we should be confident in that and not allow that to be impacted by other religious narratives. Number two, the logos, the word in which the multifarious religious experience is expressed, does not lend itself to standardization or universalization. There is not one overarching narrative that we are a part of with these other faiths. We are separate from each other in our beliefs, in our narrative, in our texts, everything that matters. Says the word of faith reflects the intimate, private, and paradoxically inexpressible cravings of the individual for and his linking up with his maker. This is something that we can personally understand within our faith context, but is not something that translates over to other faiths. And he says, therefore, that the confrontation between faiths should occur not on the theological level, but at the mundane human level. It should be at the language that we can all speak equally without having to go to where it's only in the realm of the private, hard to access, and hard to express level. And he says, as a matter of fact, our common interests lie not in the realm of faith, than the realm of secular orders, right? In practice, what unites Jews and Christians or Jews and Muslims or Jews and Hindus or whatever it is how can we get practical benefit as a caucus, so to speak, together? How can we get vouchers for our schools so that we don't have to be spending as much money as we are sending our children to proper religious education? How can we make sure that there is still kosher and halal food that is accessible? How can we make sure that all of these practical needs are taken. And those are things that we can unify with in dialogue, in conversation, and as partners. But things that are really theological, the nitty-gritties of our narratives, Rav Soloveitchik argues, are things that we should not be touching in those arguments. Now, he does have a footnote here. That's what this little asterisk is, where he says that the term secular orders is used in accordance with his popular semantics. But for the man of faith, the term is a misnomer. God claims the whole, not part of man, and whatever he established as an order within this scheme of creation is sacred. In other words, everything is really within the realm of religious. This is consistent with The Lonely Man of Faith, another book that he wrote. How does that play in with his argument? Is a very long conversation that different students of his have read in very, very different ways. We're not going to get into that, but I wanted to include it here for the sake of intellectual honesty. Because it is something that's included in the work itself, and it is something that many, many, many students of Rav Soloveitchik points to as Perhaps Rozovich being a little bit more inclusive of broader dialogue than letting on in. Back to the main text. The third point is that we members of the community of the few should always act with tact and understanding and refrain from suggesting to the community of the many, which is both proud and prudent, changes in its ritual or emendations to its texts. Right? We as a religious minority should not be telling the majority, you have to make XYZ changes in whatever it is that you are utilizing. Because the second that we ask them to make changes, they're going to go back to us and say, well, you should censor this, you should censor that. And it's this whole process of change that ends up snowballing out of control. So we should avoid that conflict. Finally, number four, we certainly have not been authorized by our history, sanctified by the martyrdoms of millions, to even hint to another faith that we are mentally ready to revise historical attitudes or to trade favors pertaining to fundamental matters of faith or to reconcile some differences. Such a suggestion would be nothing but a betrayal of our great tradition and heritage and would furthermore produce no practical benefits. We will not change anything in terms of our beliefs or our practices in order to appease other religious groups. So Soloveitchik's paradigm is essentially effectively doing what Rav Sacks later clarified as a side-by-side conversation rather than a face-to-face conversation. We're not going to talk theology. We're not going to trade favors and changing in our liturgy or our practices for one another. We're not going to try to unify our narratives into one cohesive whole because that's impossible. And we're not going to pretend that my religious language and your religious language are the same. But we will team up for practical benefit in the world where it is mutually beneficial to us. That's Rav Soloveitchik's line. That's the line that the Rabbinical Council of America accepted. And that's basically the mainstream within the Orthodox world. Now, the difference is that Rav Soloveitchik was writing that not only as a groundwork for a policy statement for the RCA, but he was writing it at a time where these conversations were actually happening. Particularly, the face of that within the conservative movement was Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. And he was making trips to the Vatican. He was meeting with the Pope. And he was basically saying, you need to change these views in Christian theology because you're in trouble. And Rav Soloveitchik was trying to prevent that from being the mainstream Jewish approach because he felt that, okay, they're going to do this, which they did, by the way, in Vatican II, the document that says that the Jews are no longer guilty of killing Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. So now what can they possibly ask for from us? But for Heschel, that was consistent with his theology. And he outlines this in an essay titled No Religion Is Enough. Heschel writes, and this is source number six now, that the religions of the world are no more self-sufficient, no more independent, no more isolated than individuals or nations. Energies, experiences, and ideas that come to life outside of the boundaries of particular religion or all religions continue to challenge and affect every religion, right? Whether we want to be or not, we are always in dialogue with other religious groups. Horizons are wider, dangers are greater. No religion is an island. We are all involved with one another. Spiritual betrayal on the part of one of us affects the faith of all of us. Views adopted in one community have an impact on others. Today, religious isolationism is a myth. For all the profound differences in perspective and substance, Judaism is sooner or later affected by the intellectual, moral, and spiritual events within the Christian society, and vice versa. We can't just pretend we are completely separate. Now, to what degree were Heschel and Soloveitchik familiar with each other's thoughts as this was going on is a scholarly conversation, but they are very clearly responding to the perspectives of one another. Heschel continues, we fail to realize that while different exponents of faith in the world of religion continue to be wary of the ecumenical movement, there is another ecumenical movement worldwide in the extent of influence, nihilism. We must choose between interfaith and internihilism. Cynicism is not parochial. Should religions insist upon the illusion of complete isolation? Should we refuse to be on speaking terms with one another and hope for each other's failure? Or should we pray for each other's health and help one another in preserving one's respective legacy, in preserving a common legacy? Meaning we have a common enemy. That common enemy is indifference, nihilism, darkness. But if we unite with one another and we say we're on the same team, and we really mean that, how do we really mean that? We'll see below. Then we are actually uniting against that common enemy and bringing more light into the world where it is needed. That's Heschel's fundamental argument. And he goes on, I'm not going to read this, I'm not going to read this entirely, but he goes on to argue that at the end of the day, we are all praying to the same God. This is the second to last paragraph there that I will read. And then I'll actually join the Zoom from my computer so we can share this. We can have it all in front of us. He says, above all, while dogmas and forms of worship are different, God is the same. We are all davening to the same God. And Heschel actually argues explicitly, and I don't think this is actually in the part that I included, so I apologize because that was my fault, but he argues explicitly that when a Christian, for example, has a religious experience, and they say, I felt Jesus in my prayers, whatever that means, Heschel says, I know exactly what that really means. That means that you have a relationship with Hashem. Heschel's fundamental theology is that there is one God. That God speaks to all of us, and that God is accessible to all of us. And even if we mislabel it as something else, whether a Christian is calling that Jesus, whether a Muslim is calling that Muhammad, whether a Hindu is calling that Vishnu, whether a Zoroastrian is calling that a Mazda, at the end of the day, we are all feeling the same thing and connected to the same thing. And this might well sound, okay, great. We can all sing Kumbaya together. Wonderful. I'm on my computer now, so let me just turn off my phone before we
recording in progress.
Before we double the volume. Oh, like that. Okay, I should be on only here now. There we go. Okay, and now, Rabbi Coleman, if you can give me access to share my screen, we can make this a little bit easier.
Okay, you should be your co-host now.
Wonderful. Okay, so continuing on. So Heschel's argument fundamentally is that everyone's praying to the same God, regardless of what they call it. And this might sound wonderful, fantastic, excellent, let's all sing Kumbaya, but it actually opens the door to exactly what Rav Soloveitchik was worried about. And here I included a sample from a book of Christian theology called Atonement by Professor Eleanor Stump. She's still alive, she's contemporary, she's a professor, she's Catholic and a professor at a Catholic university somewhere, maybe Notre Dame. I'm not entirely sure. And she actually argues, we're not going to look at this inside. I just have it there so that you can read it and keep me honest, because she really does say this. She says that when someone who is not Christian and has never experienced Christianity before is having a relationship with their God, they're really having a relationship with and being saved by Jesus. That is the argument that she makes philosophically in this very long book. And she actually uses as one of her proof texts the poetry of Yehuda Halevi. And she says, how can it possibly be that someone who was having such a divine experience that was clearly so spiritually attuned could have not been saved? The answer for her is he must have been saved. And he must have, when he had this religious experience, really he was having that experience not with the Jewish idea of God, but with the Christian idea of God, and that had saved his soul and allowed him to have salvation. My argument is, if you accept the view of Heschel, you must automatically have the door open to also accepting the view of Stump. That once you say, we are all worshiping the same God, that goes both ways. And if I want to say that my local priest who I'm good friends with is really in a relationship with Hashem, I can't complain when he says, well, Rabbi Gottlieb, what if you're really in a relationship with Jesus? I can argue we have different theologies and different beliefs, so I don't think that's the case. But on the theological and philosophical levels, I don't actually have a strong response that I can say back to him because our theologies are the same. There's one God, and that God is communicating to people, and people are just misinterpreting that communication and misunderstanding what it is that we're in relationship with. And therefore, it makes the Heschelian view very difficult to maintain if we want to actually have a difference between our religions that is meaningful rather than only cosmetic. And this was something that was pointed out by my friend and colleague, Rabbi Akiva Weisinger, in an article that he wrote, literally comparing Heschel and Soloveitchik on their views of interfaith. And he actually argues that even though Heschel seems to be more forward-thinking and modern in his approach, right? You can't go wrong with the idea that, oh, we're all on the same page and I'm respecting you because we believe the same things. He says if you examine it critically, Heschel's position actually exists in a dated paradigm. It exists in a relationship of an oppressor versus the oppressed. It exists in a way that is trying to force our narratives together to try to show why the stronger should have pity on the weak. And it actually, in some ways, insulting to the other group for saying, I know what your religious experience actually is, even if you don't realize that. Whereas, on the other hand, Rav Soloveitchik's position realizes that the only way to maintain legitimacy, true objective legitimacy, is to say we are completely different. We are wholly different in our identity. And therefore, we're able to demand a complete and comprehensive tolerance using the Soloveitchik perspective in a way that Heschel's perspective was unable to do. Because Heschel tried to unify and say we're all part of one narrative. But that creates a power imbalance and a power hierarchy and a responsibility. Whereas Soloveitchik can just say, we are different. And we should respect that difference. And we should allow ourselves to be strengthened as ourselves. And you can do your thing and I can do my thing, sei gesund. But now, we're not trying to trade favors. We're just trying to say we are two completely different worldviews. And in some sense, that's okay. Now, ordinarily, this would be where the shiur ends. We looked at a great little historical back and forth. We saw the pros and cons of both sides. I presented a nice conclusion for the centrist Orthodox perspective. Wonderful. Let's all go to YU. But it's not actually where the conversation ends. Because lately, this perspective has found a surprising resurrection, so to speak, and there's a pun intended that's there. And in order to see where that is in the contemporary conversation, we need to actually go back to a thinker that very few people know exists, whose name is Pinchas Lapid. Pinchas Lapid was an Israeli diplomat based in Germany for much of his career, fairly recent, 1922 to 1997. And he made it his job to have dialogue with local Christians in Germany, to try to say we are on the same team, because he saw the horrors of the Holocaust firsthand, and he took it upon himself to say nothing like this can ever happen again. And the way to ensure that is to make sure that we are as friendly and unified as possible between Judaism and Christianity. And so he wrote a book while he was in Germany, in German, called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And this book only exists in English now, published by Christian publishing houses. There is no Jewish printing of this book. It is entirely in the Christian world. And he had argued, very infamously, though, I guess not infamously because no one's ever heard of him, that it's in the best interest of Jews to believe that Jesus historically rose from the dead. And he says we don't have to believe that that makes him the Messiah, but if we believe in that historical fact, then it puts us on good conversation grounds with Christians who believe that and allows us to move forward seeing Christianity as an expression of like kind of a watered down version of Judaism and it's spreading as something that Hashem wanted in the world so that people could move towards monotheism, towards goodness, and therefore we're really on the same page against common enemies. And this book was very much celebrated by the Christians of his time. Karl Braten, who was a German Protestant theologian, should be Karl, not Cal, So he says that this book is an ecumenical miracle. Amazing that an Orthodox Jew, Pinchas Lapid was Orthodox in practice, wore a big kippah, Shomer Shabbos, the whole nine yards. And he says, this is great. This is a re-Judaizing of Jesus that debunks common misconceptions, shows that Jesus was really consistent with the Jewish tradition all along. The Catholics are thrilled about this, and the Protestants are also thrilled about this, because it's unifying Judaism and Christianity, but in a way that they think is in Christianity's favor. So Lapid's argument was, no, this is in Judaism's favor, but the way Christians actually read his work and continue to read his work is that it's an admission that Judaism exists within a Christian meta-narrative. And he says that this proves what should be the authentic Christian theology of Judaism, which is based on several principles. And he extrapolates this all from Pinchas Lapid's book. Principle number one is that the Hebrew scriptures are part of biblical canon, meaning the Old Testament is there, but it can only be read in conversation with the New Testament. It's the prologue to the New Testament. And Christians should see Judaism in that way. Number two is that Israel continues to be the chosen people of God. Fine, great, wonderful. They still have meaning. But in the end, number three, they will all be saved, meaning at some point, all Jews are going to convert to Christianity. Number four is that salvation is from the Jews. So God is still mediating history through the people of Israel. But the people of Israel includes the Christians because they believe that they are the new people of Israel. And from the history of Israel's first election through all of this is by the hand of God, ultimately finding its fulfillment in Jesus. Position number five is that Israel reminds the exological community that we live between the times, that we're not yet done. The fact that Jews still exist means we still have work to do, because if we didn't have work to do, then the Jews would be Christian. And this was all extrapolated because an Orthodox Jew in Germany said, what happens if we grant that the resurrection was historical? And so at the end of the day, his book became a beacon for Christians to say, look how well Judaism fits within our narrative. Look how well we can see ourselves as one people on the way towards greater redemption for them, meaning Jesus coming back and all the Jews converting. It's not something that most Jews would actually want to see in the end game, but it's something that this work explicitly led to, even when the author didn't think that it did. And what's really, really surprising, and that we should be thinking about, and I'm not going to make a claim on, but we should be thinking about is, even in common times, this view still exists amongst Jews. And by Jews, I mean practicing mainstream Orthodox rabbis, which is the final source that I have here for us to think about, which is an excerpt from an article by Rabbi Mark Gottlieb, no relationship to me, from the past year. It was originally published in 2023. He reprinted this in a Festschrift for actually Kishur Mayim, funny enough, in 2024. This is common on the intellectual market. And by the way, Rabbi Gottlieb is the head of the Tikva Foundation. I think he's the president of the Tikva Foundation. So this is not some weird fringe figure. This is someone who is as mainstream as you can possibly be within the Orthodox Jewish world. And he says that Pinchas Lapid's view, the view that a Jew can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead so that Christianity could flourish, so that ethical monotheism could spread, invites Jews to see all of world history and the many nations and peoples shaped by the Christian confession as part of Jewish history, as part of our narrative, driven by both divine providence and human initiative. That too many students of history, some motivated by animus on the periphery of human drama, some motivated by animus against Jews, others just reading history through a materialist lens, have placed the Jewish people on the periphery of human drama. But now it's time to recenter that. Because when we can see it all as one history, then we can see that we are really the ones who are at the center of that story, and it should strengthen us. He says Lapid, without succumbing to false triumphalism, reverses the narrative. He aligns the divine drama with Jewish history of salvation. He shows that everything is existing within the Jewish story. And he says, furthermore, going back to Heschel's point, that this is important today, even in our now post-Christian, largely post-Christian world. And it's even more important than it was in the Christian milieu that Lapid was writing in. Because today's greatest threats to the state of Israel and the Jewish people emanate from the extremes of the political right or left that are radically secular, Islamic, or neo-pagan in origin. And Christian anti-Semitism, though not completely eradicated, is a little bit less of a threat now. He says we should really be uniting against these common threats that we have. And what's the best way to unite? By sharing one literal Judeo-Christian narrative with one another. That Jews don't have to read as messianic in any way, but can read as a stepping stone to that. And Christians, he doesn't touch. Who cares what they think? Even though we know what they think because we saw Karl Broughton writing what they think. And we have to ask ourselves, is that a trade that we are willing to make? So he says, for this reason, while certainly not ascribing to Christianity's dogma, Jews, specifically Orthodox Jews, have good reason to offer real but qualified support for Christianity's belief in the resurrection, which, by the way, is historically suspect. There's a book by Professor Michael Alter where he goes through only the New Testament sources itself and shows 250 something contradictions internally in the text alone, not even getting into the historical stuff. So it requires you really to take a different hat on to history. And he says without that belief, Christianity demythologizes. And he says a weaker Christianity is bad for the Jews because Christians are better friends for Israel, better friends to the Jewish people, ultimately are going to be helping us more. And that having this unified narrative is the way to have that spread. This is a real argument that is made in this very moment in time by mainstream Orthodox rabbis, not so many of them, but at least one or two prominent ones. And I think it's important for us as Jews to think about. I'm not going to weigh in on, is this view acceptable or not? I'm not going to weigh in on, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Because, these people have broader shoulders than I do as a young assistant rabbi in Philadelphia. But I want to just raise and to ask those of us who are here, is the concession worth it? Is the benefit of having one united narrative that is aligned with Mark Gottlieb, Lapid, Heschel, that we are all ultimately within the same messianic story, just waiting for that ending and disagreeing on how that ending is going to come? Is the support that comes from that, which by the way is real, evangelical Christians, as anyone familiar with US politics knows, are tremendous friends of Israel, until in the short term at least, until they see that war that they're all waiting for. And then they'll probably be less friendly to Israel. But right now, they are our best friends and our greatest allies financially and practically. So is that trade-off worth situating ourselves within a broader narrative that is not entirely our own narrative, that allows Christians to, in good conscience, say, well, now that we have one unified story, we know that you're eventually going to see things our way, and that's fine. Is that really something that we want to be fine with? Or if we really believe, truly, with all our heart, ve'eleh ha'mishpatim, not only are the Ten Commandments part of our religious tradition, but so is the entirety of the Torah and all of our mitzvot and all of the pesukim that we have. Are we prepared to make that sacrifice? Are we prepared to give in on that for the sake of having that kind of partnership? I think I've hinted to what my perspective on this is, but I think it's just worth asking the question because you can come out on both sides here. You can come out saying, yeah, it's worth the trade-off. Prominent rabbis have done that. But you can also come off saying, like Rav Soloveitchik, maybe it's better to keep some distance. Or like Rav Sacks, we should be side by side, not necessarily face by face. Maybe we can say, you know what? Our stories are different, and that's okay. I don't have to try to fit myself into your story. You don't have to try to fit yourself around my story. We're different. And we can work together on things that matter. We can work together on raising money for our communities. We can work together on providing school vouchers. We can work together on making sure that, we have access to kosher food. But maybe we shouldn't try to integrate our stories too much. It's going to lead to category confusion at best, and real improper feelings to other at worst. And I want to just leave each and everyone here with the question, how far are we prepared to go theologically to have this perspective, have these partnerships and this kind of relationship? And what positions are we prepared to accept on the way that? Is there something that's too far? So I can have a clear end because this conversation is still happening. As I said, this last artery, it's a conversation that's live right now that we should be thinking about. And in a way that is open maybe to suggestion, but also critical of what could happen if we take the wrong step as a result of that. I'll open it up for broadening. But we should have that portion, again, acknowledging that end of the day, everything in the Torah is coming from Hashem to us, and we need to really countenance in our own lives what does that mean, and how much are we willing to play fast and loose with for the sake of our short-term goals and partnerships.
Anybody want to say this? I didn't realize how correct I was when I said, you're atypical. That was an understatement. Okay. I have a few comments, but of course, if any other people would like to comment first, please do. Okay, I guess you floored them. They don't know what to say. So let me just ask you very briefly, how would
They're
you
still thinking about it.
I'm
Pardon?
sorry?
They're still thinking about it.
Yeah, let me ask you how I actually mentioned this in came up in my Siddur class, I think last week, I think. There, yeah, it did. The Rambam's view in, towards the end of Hilchot Malachim, it used to be censored that Christianity and Islam were God's ways of, helping the world see the messianic era because they put it on the agenda and that it's a big step. Christianity is a big step up on paganism, and we don't understand God's ways. And Yeshu, HaNotzri had something very good came out of it. I think that's sort of what this argument is saying. I don't know if you want to comment on that on the Rambam, because I mean, clearly.
So I see these kinds of arguments as really kind of the reductio ad absurdum of that Rambam. Meaning that Rambam is there, and I think that Rambam is correct. I think it's hard to look around the world and say that, and say that there's less ethical monotheism than there would have been had Christianity and Islam not existed. I think that is an incomprehensible claim. There is absolutely more worship of God as we know him than there would have been had those faiths not existed. I think the difference is how much are we willing to give in that narrative. I mean, the Rambam isn't suggesting we should believe any of the dogmas of these religions. It's not suggesting that we should say the Shahada. It's not suggesting that we should believe Jesus rose from the dead. He's not suggesting that we should believe that Hashem was incarnate in any way. He's saying we should acknowledge that it's a good thing overall that these faiths exist because now more people worship God than don't worship God. So I think that these perspectives takes that as the starting point, but moves past it in ways that are perhaps, and I want to emphasize perhaps, questionable.
You wrote recently in the Lehrer House about whether Yitz Greenberg should be welcomed back into Orthodoxy. And
Yes,
maybe you want
indeed.
to comment. I'll put two questions together since nobody else is asking. Rabbi Greenberg got into trouble for saying that, Jesus was a failed Messiah as opposed to a false Messiah. And also a comment on what Jonathan Sacks, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, got into big trouble that he had a take back his book and reprint it when he said Christianity is the true religion for Christians and God speaks to Christians through Christianity and God speaks to Muslims through Islam and God speaks to Jews through Judaism and the dignity of difference, and that created a hullabaloo, to put it mildly. So I mean, I think these sort of all go together. No, yes, maybe, and clearly the Orthodox mainstream is not ready for any views like that. Even Levy said you don't want to discuss the truth, but you want to comment?
Yeah, like I think that it's certainly true. I recently reviewed Reveille Tunberg's recent magnum opus, his final theological, this is everything that his life's work was building up to, where, by the way, his most controversial position on voluntary covenant he actually rescinds, which is fascinating. But he doesn't touch the Jesus as failed Messiah versus false Messiah. But clearly we weren't ready for that position then, and I don't think that we're quite ready for that position now. I think this position is a different position because it's not arguing was Jesus a real Messiah or a fake Messiah, it's saying Jesus' rise from the dead need not have anything to do with Messiahship at all. Saying that Hashem could have just done a miracle to convince people that Jesus was supernatural so that this thing called Christianity spread. But really, he's not actually the Messiah. Now the question you have to ask back is, okay, but Hashem clearly would have known that a majority of the world would then assume that he was the Messiah. So, how do we square that? And also many Jews converted, whether forcibly or not, because of their mistaken beliefs about that. So, I think ultimately there's questions we need to answer as an Orthodox community of where our boundaries lie. I do think the answer will surprise us on that. I do think that there are certain boundaries that and this is something that Berman writes about in Ani Mamin, which I referenced earlier. This is something that many others touch on as well, that there are certain boundaries that we've really drawn very tight, responsively to things around us, but not necessarily halakhically. There are certain boundaries that are really halakhic and that we really risk going off the path entirely if we don't keep. And then there are boundaries that are in the middle and that maybe there is room for adjustment as needed, but maybe they also lead to a slippery slope. My gut tells me that this kind of argument is one of those slippery slope arguments. But, Rabbi Gottlieb, as far as I can tell, the other Rabbi Gottlieb, as far as I can tell, is an upstanding member of the Orthodox community. So I think time will tell, and the community has to ultimately decide as a community, where are we comfortable with these lines and how are we going to establish that?
I think, as somebody noted, I think in the chat box, 2,000 years of Christian anti-Semitism makes all of this harder.
Correct.
So even if somebody, and like I say, I think most people are not willing to accept this, and clearly most rabbis not willing to accept this. Then you throw in the social reality, and that makes it, just very hard. But
Yeah,
on
and
the other hand.
I'll point out also, most of the world, as this audience I know knows, most of the world is not the United States of America. The US Jewish Christian relations is a very unique thing that has to do with certain flavors of Christianity that are in many ways native to the US. And you don't see that as much in Canada. You don't see that in Europe in the same way. It's something that's really unique. And in some ways, maybe silo some of the direct anti-Semitism within those camps. But as I think we in this chat are all aware, anti-Semitism against Jews from Christians is well alive in places that are not the US. I think that's something that a lot of the community south of the Canadian border has gotten a little bit maybe too used to.
And of course, and all this really, I assume, although maybe not, has to hold of the view that Christianity is not considered idolatry, which
Correct.
was, you have to take like the Meiri's view and Rav Yaakov Emden, and that Christianity is not idolatry. And therefore, once you say that, then that does open up a whole list of possibilities. And I think most people don't think about this. It's sort of not on their agenda. We got too many other problems to worry about.
Yeah, I
Going on
once
in
heard
Israel, this is
from
a nice, you know what I'm saying? Like,
Yeah, I once heard from a local rabbi in New York, I forget exactly who, that one of the biggest problems of our time is that we don't live in an atheistic society, we live in an atheological society. People just aren't thinking about these kinds of questions. But because we're not thinking about these questions, we allow these kinds of conversations to happen and perhaps to go farther than they should. I think if the, and my point in giving this specific shiur is to say, I think that if your average Jew did think about this, we would pretty quickly come to conclusions as to what is within the pale of what we should be considering in terms of theological interactions and what is not.
okay, anybody else have any other comments? I feel bad that I'm the only one, No, I don't know. Are people, I'm
Am
surprised
I
you're not,
someone?
you
Could
know.
I have
Marty,
someone?
is that you? I
Yeah, who else?
okay, go ahead, Bakasha.
I guess as somebody ate that had a bit of involvement with the Tikva fund and very little, but the my question is very simple. Does this have any halachic implications? I don't. I would be unprepared to read this and say that there's any halakhic issue. I think that, Rabbi Gottlieb was very, the other Rabbi Gottlieb, I should keep clarifying, was very, very careful in his wording, and in his views. I don't think that the position that he wrote is heretical in any way. I don't think that it says anything about his approach to broader halakhic topics. Again, he seems to be a perfectly upstanding member of the Orthodox community in both belief and practice outside of these articles. And I do think largely his involvement with Tikva was what led to this kind of approach, because they do involve themselves very greatly in this kind of ecumenical dialogue. But I wouldn't be prepared to say that he and Tikva are halakhically problematic. I would just say that, maybe people should mention that these ideas might rub some the wrong way, in conversation.
No, that wasn't really my question. My question was, I remember, I think, when a rabbi coming, you can help me vote, but I think it was when Obama became president, there was a whole question of Rabbi Lookstein.
going
to say, yeah, that's the kind of question I was thinking.
Oh, well, on that front is actually much, the president of Yeshiva University, Rabbi Dr. Ari Berman, gave an invocation at the most recent president's inauguration. So I think that question, at least within what we can call the modern centrist Orthodox world, is largely a moot point. The president of the flagship of modern Orthodoxy gets up and gives an invocation right before a preacher and then another preacher, at a very public event. So I think that kind of answers that question halakhically pretty definitively.
I will say when Jonathan Sacks was in Toronto and we asked him, we were talking, and anyway, he said when the Queen would invite him to an event in the church, he would go. That was the sort of psak they had, that if the Prime Minister, you wouldn't go, but if you get invited by the Queen of England, or now the King of England, to attend an event, as for Shalom Malchut, even going to a church. And I'm assuming that's, again, based on what we said before, that according to many authorities, Christianity, at least for Christians, is not considered idolatry and therefore not really so problematic. I mean, it's not something we necessarily recommend on a weekly basis, but that is interesting. For we do a lot of things for to get along well with governments and Jews and non-Jews. We have a lot of halachot in order to people should get along one with another. And anyway, so I don't know if that adds a nuanced piece to that or not, but
Yeah,
anyway.
and I should note that's part of why I think it's important to, raise that this is a conversation happening within the Orthodox world and raise it for suggestion as opposed to taking a firm stance one way or the other. Because at the end of the day, the concerns for safety and security and partnership are very real concerns. And, the question is not, are these concerns legitimate enough? Because they are legitimate. The question is the trade-off worth it? Of leaning that far into the theological camaraderie.
And also, of course, the Israeli rabbinate was always less concerned with these issues, like Rabbi Soloveitchik's very sort of confrontation, negative view. You know, Rabbi Sharyushev Cohen used to go, and the other great rabbani would go from Israel, I think, much more to talk to cardinals, the Pope. You know, they were not afraid as much of interfaith dialogue as the, you know, as you say, the RCA, Rabbinical Council of America, the American rabbinate. It's because they don't have that same influence of the Rav. I, you know, anyways. Okay, anybody else? I see most people stayed on, so I guess they were interested to hear and the, you know, the back and forth. Okay. If nobody has any other questions, we'll thank Rabbi Gottlieb. And like I say, you know, he told me he might be late, but he didn't tell me why he was going to be late. So after he said that the shul had an event for the Bibas family, of course, I will forgive you anyways. But of course, that's obviously, what can we say? I think it's very nice that the people in the shul got together, and that's we have to get together as a people. We're the only people we can rely on. The internal Jewish community. Yeah, we evangelical Christians are good, but when you know, at the end of the day, it's a Jewish community that who's one family, and let us hope we can strengthen each other and hear good things and merit to have you know, peace, and like I said, and hostages should come back, and we should know no more war. What to say? But if we can hold together as a people, even when times are difficult, it strengthens us all. So let's do that as best we can.
Amen.
Thank you for a
Okay.
very thought-provoking and very well-presented shiur. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Thank
Thank
you.
you. And
I thought that the beginning wasn't as well presented as as it
No,
could have been.
the whole thing was terrific. It was great. Thank you. Very animated. Terrific. Thank you.
Well thought out. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, thank you, thank you. You see, there you go. Okay, and of
There we
course,
go. I hope, Rabbi Kaplan, I hope it wasn't too controversial for
no,
you.
that's right. I listen. I think there's a lot to discuss here. That's what I'm saying. Listen, and obviously, I found your article on Rabbi Greenberg very interesting and welcoming him back to the community. Except if you haven't read it, go to Lehrer House and the article. I don't know if everybody here knows the theology of Rabbi Greenberg, but you'll get it through reading the article.
Well,
But
because his theology is back in the community now, we can say that the halakhic arguments aren't as good. But
no, but listen, what I, yeah, it's okay. But the article, no, I don't know. He's not really accepted. I think that was the point of your article, is it's time to welcome him back into the community without necessarily accepting all his views. That's how the bottom line. But
correct.
anyways,
Where is the article?
but and by the way,
Where is the article?
the article's
Where
on
the
Lehrer
article?
House. It's in Lehrer
Where?
House.
Here,
If somebody
I'll put a
wants to.
link to my articles on it. This is
By the way,
my author page.
for those of you who come, even if you don't come, you know, to Dr. Mark Shapiro's classes. So I've been mentioning, and he's just came out with this book on Rav Kook, and
You're
very
getting a copy to
fascinating.
review.
Oh yeah, so I've almost finished the book. It's a lot of whatever. I have a lot to say, but good. But one of the things that I found fascinating, one of the things that I did not know is Rav Kook says that heresy in thought doesn't count. In other words, you're only a heretic if you act on your heresy. In other words, orthopraxy, this term, you know, people who are Shomer Shabbos and Kashrut and, you know, they keep all the basics of Judaism, but they have views that are a little bit, maybe even go against one of the 13 principles of the Rambam, doesn't make them an apikoros, because it's only if they act upon it in some negative way. That's, you know, Mark talks about that in the book, if I understand it correctly, which I think I do. So that was a kind of interesting thing, this orthopraxy that some people are very much opposed to, because they say, I don't care what you do, it's what you believe. But so Rav Kook also would sort of go along with that idea. Anyway. Lots more to say, and I'll have to invite you on December 25th, please God. You know, we're doing our Yom Iyun on Judaism, Christianity, and tomorrow morning, my regular shiur on the Seder, we're up to Teshma Kolenu as we go through the Amidah. That's what we're going to do, the bracha tomorrow, please God, and hopefully not just to learn about it, but it should be in theory and in practice, and then have all our regular shiurim next week. Okay, everybody, Laila Tov, Besurot Tovot, and Shabbat Shalom. Hope to see you soon. And as always, please invite a friend to join us. Okay, Laila Tov. Thank you, Rabbi.
My
Okay.
pleasure. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, thank you.
Laila Tov.
Laila Tov.